أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. اشتروا بآيات الله ثمنا قليلا فصدوا عن سبيله إنهم ساء ما كانوا يعملون. لا يرقبون في مؤمن إلا ولا ذمة وأولئك هم المعتدون. As we were going through these verses, beginning with كيف يكون للمشركين عهد عند الله وعند رسوله, we explained that the verses are justifying why the Muslims should wage a war against the disbelievers, against the mushrikeen, an all-out war. And the following verses that we are going to analyze, inshallah, today are fortification of such a reason that why you should wage a war on these people. Now, the previous verse said that, of course, if they overcome you, if they are victorious upon you, if they have any power upon you, they would not keep any covenant or any kinship relationship with regards to mu'min, and they would now please you with a word of tongue, but whatever is in their heart is different. And of course, most of them are fasiqun. Now, the verse we analyzed today mentions they have sold the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a little gain, thamanan qalila, a little price. Fasaddu an sabilih, and they have barred people from his way. إِنَّهُمْ سَاءَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. It is evil that they are doing. This phrase, اشْتَرَوْا بَآيَاتِ اللَّهِ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا, is mentioned in the Qur'an very frequently. People have sold the signs of Allah, the communications of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for a very little price. Usually it is used about the Jews and people of the book who were given the book and they denied the contents. They denied the real meaning of whatever was in there. And using it with regards to mushrikun is very rare. This is one place, maybe one or two other places, which is mentioned with regards to mushrikun, who were not actually believing in any book. Now, when we come to such arguments in the Qur'an, we have different people as addressees of these arguments. Mostly, the arguments of the Qur'an are waged against people of the book who had a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they denied the real contents of it. Of course, they stick to the form, they stick to whatever was revealed to them, of course, in a distorted way. Well, the Qur'an usually argues with them that you have changed the meaning of these things, you have changed, you have emptied, made the whole concept empty of any real meaning, and are sticking to only the form. The second group of people who are usually addressed by the Qur'an are, of course, the mushrikun of Mecca. And they are argued certainly in a different way. Since they didn't have any book, the mushrikun of Mecca, of course, didn't have any book revealed to them, because idolatry is not a religion of revelation. It's just a religion of myths and a religion of magicians and something like this. So, usually idolaters didn't have any book. Therefore, we do not find such a phrase, اشتروا بآيات الله ثمنا قليلا, because they didn't have any ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with them. If we take the ayat to mean the verses of the revelation, the verses of the holy book. However, here, this is of course used with regards to mushrikun, because the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were recited for them by the Prophet himself, although they didn't have any book previously. However, the book which was revealed to our Prophet was read out to them, and therefore they sold these verses of the revelation for a very cheap price of keeping their own positions or whatever. Now, of course, with regards to mushrikun, we have three different batches of people. First are the leaders of the tribes, who were usually not very religious people, of course, but they were politicians. They were highly respected for their political position. Secondly, were the magicians and those people who somehow protected the concepts of idolatry, who were the monks or clergy, so to speak, of the idolaters, who were, of course, respected because of the power that they exerted, since they were usually magicians. They usually had supernatural powers. And this would tell us that not every supernatural power is a good power, because when we talk about supernatural, we are talking about both devils and angels, evil and good. And establishing a connection with supernatural could be in a good way and in an evil way. Usually the protectors, the clergy of the idolatry, were those people who had such power through evil forces of the supernatural world. And they were, of course, another group. And the third group were ordinary people who followed these two first groups. So, politicians, the clergy or magicians of idolatry, and, of course, the ordinary people who followed them. Now, the ordinary people are not addressed here, because they are ignorant. Usually, of course, the ignorant people as well are being addressed by the Quran. However, here we see that because it says they are barring people from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that means their own people. They are barring their own people from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, these third group are out. The verse which says they are selling the verses of Allah, Ayatullah, for a cheap price, is now addressed to the chieftains of the tribes and those magicians who were keeping the ceremonies and concepts of idolatry, and is rebuking them in this way, that you have to fight them. Of course, when we come to following verses, it says, فَقَاتِلُوا أَئِمَّةَ الْكُفْرِ, the leaders of the kufr, you are going to fight them. And therefore, after you have taken them out of the way, that their people are ready to embrace Islam and are ready to hear the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, it says, they have sold the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a very cheap price. And that cheap price, of course, is their position, the worldly gains that they have. They do not want to listen because of this attitude which has been created in them to always lean towards the worldly pleasures. And saddu an sabili, they have barred from his way. As I said, it means they have barred their own people from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because they are not barring, of course, the Prophet and his followers, because they are already Muslims. They are barring their own people from joining the mu'minun. Now, Again, this phrase, saddu an sabilih, is very frequently used in the Quran. Of course, in different contexts, but it has pretty the same meaning. When we talk about barring people from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means that there is a way that people have to travel through it to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I said previously, the whole concept of sabil, way, or sirat, path, denotes or evokes the concept that we are travelers in this world. We are traveling towards a destination. And that destination, of course, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's all sirat Allah and sabil Allah. So it's a destination which we have to move towards it, to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is, of course, mentioned in other words as well as ilallah al-masir, the returning path is towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa ilayhi turja'oon, you are being returned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All these denote that we are travelers in this world, which we have to move towards a direction, and that direction is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, this travel, of course, is not a spatial travel, an outside travel which we have to move into space. It is an inward travel which we have to move inside ourselves towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reach a station which Allah has already foreseen for human beings. So barring people from His way is actually barring people from this internal travel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, the sabilillah is mentioned in other contexts as well. For example, jahadu fi sabilillah, they fought in the way of Allah. Or whatever good you do is fi sabilillah, is in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although the context is different about sabilillah in such verses, however, it denotes almost the same meaning, that if you want to travel through this course, it is only the good actions which are your vehicles to carry you towards the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of every good, whatever good you do would take you one step forward on this path, on this way, towards Him. And whatever evil you do would take you one step back from this way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And since human being is actually created to rest beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we die and we are far away from Him, we would be agonized. We would be in trouble. We have hardship in ourselves, inside our hearts. And if we die while we are near Him, we are at rest, we are comfortable, since our creation is in this way. It's just like, for example, our bodies are arranged in a way that we can be comfortable in a certain heat. Okay, if, for example, the heat is between 15 to 25 degrees, we are very comfortable. If it comes below that or over that, although we can tolerate it, but we are not comfortable. If the heat goes very high, we die. If it comes very low, again, we die. Our bodies are not used to very high temperature or very low temperature. A certain type of head temperature would go very comfortable with our bodies. Now, our soul is the same as well. Our soul is arranged in a way, is moderated in a way that it is comfortable only beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the meaning, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. Only with the remembrance of God, the hearts find comfort and tranquility. It becomes away from all agitations. It's only with the ذِكْرُ. Any other thing that you bring into your heart wouldn't bring that tranquility and comfort to the heart. It might bring some pleasure, but it wouldn't bring comfort and tranquility in the heart. So, when we die, if we are away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we are not familiar with His remembrance, then of course we feel agony, we feel pain in ourselves, and vice versa. If we are near, we feel pleasure, we feel comfort. So this sabil of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, depending how far we travel it in this world, would determine our place in the other world. And of course, when we come to this world, we are set in a certain distance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, the distances for people are different. We do not all start from the same starting point. For example, a prophet wouldn't start from the same starting point as we do. And this is because of the hikmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why He has set people at different distances to travel towards their destination. And we arrive at different destinations with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, when we come to this world, we are set at a starting point. Now, unfortunately, some of us would go even farther from that starting point. We go in the opposite direction from that starting point, which we have to go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And some of us, of course, stay where we are, and we die as we are born. We gain no benefit from this life. In this, of course, regard, there are other benefits. And some of us move forward. Now, these people, these idolaters, whom the Muslimun are being encouraged to fight against, are those people who bar people from moving into this direction. And they have the power to do it, of course, because they can bring falsifying arguments, they can stop people by force, they cannot let them pray, they cannot let them join the Prophet, listen to the verses of the Quran, all these sort of things they can do. So they are able, they are capable to bar people from Sabilullah. And these people should be removed. Now, this is a completely different philosophy and politics that we are given by the Quran, which we are given by the Quran, that what we have nowadays in terms of politics. This is a religious, of course, argument, that why people should be removed from the way, because they are barring other people to move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, in modern politics, we don't have such a thing at all. This type of philosophy is not there anymore. Of course, in religious philosophy, it is there. However, it is difficult to establish it, because it is usually manipulated by some religious authorities again. And this is another calamity. I mean, you could see this happening in the past, that people were removed from the way, so to speak, were eliminated on the excuse that they are barring people from Sabilullah, while they were actually inviting people to Sabilullah. So we have to find a type of system which would allow this politics to play correctly, rather than being manipulated by other people. Certainly, at the time of the Prophet, it works correctly. And now we are talking about the time of the Prophet, peace be on him. And of course, this brings Shi'i theology into play, that we say at the time of the ghiba of the Imam, there is no jihad. The jihad should be stopped, the initiation of jihad, going and fighting other people, to invite them, so to speak, to Islam. It is a stop, because this could be manipulated by religious authorities very easily. And this is only the authority of the Prophet and the authority of the Imam, Imam Ma'soom, peace be on him. Other people have no authority to do such a thing because of those manipulations that come in. But now we are talking about the time of the Prophet. Certainly those people who stop others to move towards Sabilullah should be eliminated, should be removed from the way. إِنَّهُمْ سَاءَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ Of course, this is very evil thing that they are doing. They are stopping people from coming to my way. Now again, the same concept which was mentioned in previous verse is emphasized here. لا يرقبون في مؤمن إلا ولا ذمة. They do not keep any pledge or any bound of kinship with regards to a mu'min. Now the emphasis here is on a mu'min. If someone is a mu'min, whether they are from their own tribes or from other tribes, if they have power, if they can do something, they would break their pledge, they would not keep any respect for kinship, and they would destroy you because you are mu'min. Of course, here the stress is because you are mu'min, they do this. And you have to fight them, therefore, because they are kafir, not because they are from other tribes. لا يرقبون في مؤمن إلا ولا ذمة وأولئك هم المعتدون. And they are transgressors. Now, اعتداء, which means transgressing, of course, the fa'il form here is used, mu'tadun, plural fa'il form. They are transgressors. Again, transgression, the very idea of transgression, which is used in the Quran very frequently. I think if we, just in the brackets I mentioned, there are a few technical terms in the Quran. Like, for example, fasiqun, mu'minun, mu'minun and kafirun, fasiqun and salihun, and mu'tadun, and a few other terms which are very important. If we learn these technical terms, then it would become very easy for us to analyze the concepts of the Quran and the meaning of different verses and different contexts in which they are used. Because we might use these terms in different meaning. In ordinary language, the Arabs might use these terms in different in ordinary language in different meanings. However, the Quran has defined these terms in many places. And then, when we learn about these technical terms, and when we learn about them anywhere in the Quran, we come across them. We see them. We can analyze the verses in which they are used much more easily. And this concept of i'tida, transgression, is one of those things. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُعْتَدُونَ. They are transgressors. Now, transgression, again, technically used in the Quran, has two meanings. One meaning is transgression from the general taqwa, the general concept of taqwa of which we talked last week. There is a general concept of taqwa, and that is listening to the nafsul lawwama, listening to the ruh which rebukes human beings about what they do. And that would set limits on human concept of morality. And to not listen to them and do things which are against them is i'tida, is transgressing the limits, the boundaries. So human character, human soul, has a boundaries for itself, which is delineated by the ruh, which rebukes human beings, which makes human soul into nafsul lawwama. If that boundaries are broken, and if we go outside those boundaries, then we are transgressors. This is the very general meaning of transgression, which is used here as well. They are transgressors, not from the bounds of Sharia, because we don't have bounds of Sharia for mushrikun, of course. They are transgressors since they are not listening to the call of nafsul lawwama, since they are breaking the boundaries of human morality. And of course, it is used in a more specific way, transgressing the boundaries and limits of Sharia, which of course is another story. Here, they are transgressors because they do not keep pledge, and they do not keep bound of kinship, which are again two things mentioned to us by Nafsul Lawwama that we have to keep, which is we have to respect. And they are transgressors because they do not keep them, because they break it. Now, if we didn't have these boundaries, moral boundaries, for as human beings, not as religious people, as human beings, the call of Sharia, the call of religion, the revelation, would have been void. Because if the Prophet comes and calls us towards something, and there is no inner voice inside us to tell that you have to follow him, this is right. If there is not that inner voice, then of course, who is going to listen to the Prophet? Everyone would say, no, we don't want to follow you. And this would bring in many ahadith which mention that every human being has two prophets, an inner prophet and an outer prophet. The inner prophet is aql. Aql used in Sharia, in religious terms, is not the type of intellectual scientific understanding that we use it nowadays to be. It is that restraining force of the ruh which is upon the human soul and calls it towards doing good. And this is why it is said, Al-Aql ma ubida bihi ar-Rahman wa iktusiba bihi al-Janan. Aql is the thing by which you would obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you obey Rahman, and the paradise you would gain by it. This is aql. In fact, aql, literally, aql means something by which you bound things. For example, the tie by which you, the rope by which you tie a camel somewhere, it's called aql, or aql is something which keeps the thing on the head. So aql is a type of thing which is a restraint. The literal meaning of aql is a restraint. And the aql which is given to every human being is that restraint, the call of Nafsul Lawwama, of course. This Nafsul Lawwama is very, very important. And it is through Nafsul Lawwama that everyone can reach to that level of Nafsul Mutma'inna, of which we talked last week. Now, if this aql is not there, the inner prophet. The hadith says the inner prophet is aql, which is given to every human being. And of course, the more it is given to a person, the more ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a person would have. And there is an outer prophet, which are the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming to people. They call, but if there is not this inner voice, inner aql, of course, we are not going to listen to prophets. And it is very important for us to somehow polish this aql and make it sharper and sharper. This is very important. In other ahadith, we have that, you know, preaching is a very instrumental thing towards calling people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making them to repent and go back. But any preaching which comes to you, if you don't have an inner preacher, again, the same thing, inner preacher or inner aql, inner prophet, a prophet from inside, a preacher from inside. We have in hadith that, مَنْ لَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ وَاعِذٌ مِّن نَفْسِهِ. If a person doesn't have a preacher inside his soul, no other preaching would benefit them. And if that inside preacher is there, well, of course, it's there. For every human being, is there. The only thing is that we usually gag it. We usually silence it. We don't let it to speak. However, the hadith says if there is an inner preacher, then you don't need anyone else to preach you. Anything you see, that inner preacher would preach you. Now, we have in many ahadiths that, for example, kafa bil maut wa'iza, the death is the best preacher. Well, the death never preached preaches or say anything to people. However, when you pass by a dead person or if one of your members of your family pass away, the inner preacher starts to preach you, saying that, look, this is, of course, this is now a member of your family. Next year it's your turn. Or soon it will be your turn. It starts to preach you. Now, if that preacher, if we let that preacher to preach us, and if we try to listen its voice in everything, I mean, for example, if we see even a sick person, for example, that preacher starts to preach us, look what type of bounty you have, this health that you have, this is the best bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although you might be poor, but there are very rich people who are not healthy, they are not enjoying their lives, they cannot do anything. I mean, these types of things. Or, as Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam said, when you pass by a demolished house, by a house which is not inhabitable anymore, you ask yourself, that inside preacher starts to talk, to question you, where are those people who have built this? And where are they now? What they did in this world? And these types of questions. So, this inward call and the limits which are around our system of actions is very, very important. And this is what makes the call of messengers a success. And if we suppress it, of course, we are not going to listen to any other preacher. So this mu'tadun here is that they are transgressing those boundaries which Allah has set for them. Now, of course, if we come to our modern time, it is very interesting that the whole effort is to break all these boundaries. It is not always good to break all boundaries, to become innovators, to explore new types of life. Now, the whole idea of that I ought to do something, it is a must that I do it. These things are now very old. We have to listen what we want, what gives us pleasure, what is our wish to be fulfilled. And these are the things which, of course, right from the beginning to our children in the schools, we are teaching that you should follow whatever you wish, whatever you want, whatever your desire is. And of course, to some extent it's good, but to a great extent it is detrimental to that inner voice of morality which we have to build up in our children, that you have to listen to some ought and must which comes from within you. And it is not only, the life is not only what you have to follow, in terms of desires and pleasures and what you want to fulfill and ambitions that you want to bring. For those ambitions, desires, you have to have a framework which you should not transgress. Now anyhow, these mushrikun, they are transgressors. As I said, transgressor here, not transgressing the bounds of Sharia, because it has no meaning here, transgressing the bounds of human morality as a general shared concept among all human beings. Okay, now, the call for fighting them for war is supplemented, of course, by an exception. فَإِن تَابُوا وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَوُوا الزَّكَاةَ فَإِخْوَانُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. However, if in the middle of the war, they repent. So this shows that this war is not for booties. This war is not for superiority or hegemony. If they repent, and the repentance, of course, should be followed by أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَوُوا الزَّكَاةَ, establish prayer and pay the poor due, zakat, then they are your brothers in religion. Although now you are in war, but as soon as they repent and come back to you, they are your brothers. Now, فَإِخْوَانُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ is, I think, the highest type of the best term that could be used to mention that there is no fight between you and them except for the cause of religion. And if they follow the religion, they are just as your brothers. They are your brothers in religion. All the animosities, all the enmities should end. Although they might have killed some of you, you might have killed some of them. As soon as they repent and come to the fold of Islam, they are your brothers. Now, of course, repentance here, فَإِن تَابُوا وَأَغَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَآتَوُوا الزَّكَاةِ denotes a very general meaning which always is used, especially by Shias. Of course, we have different opinions among Sunni scholars as well, but mostly Sunni scholars and generally Shi'i scholars are of the belief that faith is not just something which is in the heart. It should be complemented with word and with action. And in fact, not complemented, the very faith is composed of three things. Usually, especially in Christianity, this concept of faith in Christianity is very much different from the concept of faith in Islam. The concept of faith in Christianity is that you have to have faith in your heart. You have to believe in something in your heart. And action would not have any bearing on faith at all. Now, in Islam, faith is not what is in the heart. Of course, it's a part of it, but it is on its own, alone, it would not constitute the faith. We have in many, many ahadith that al-Iman is what is in the heart, and what comes from the mouth, confessing, accepting that which is emphasizing that which is in the heart, وَعَمَلٌ بِالْأَرْكَانِ, and of course action with your limbs, with your body, which is of course worshipping, some actions of the worshipping. فَإِن تَابُوا, if they repent. Okay, the repentance means that they accept the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the heart. But that is not sufficient. فَإِن تَابُوا وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَوُوا الزَّكَاةَ, they have to perform prayers and they have to pay the poor due as a part of the faith. And if they do this, فَإِخْوَانُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ, they are your brothers in religion. وَنُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْلَمُونَ. Is it Ya'lamun? I have forgotten my glasses today. Yeah, لَقَوْمٍ يَعْلَمُونَ. And we elaborate the verses, these communications, for those who know, or those who understand, of course. And the elaboration of the verses are just mentioning all these different aspects of the cause and reason why you have to go to war against them. You see, how many reasons were actually produced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that why you should fight them. They are fasiqoon, they are not from muttaqeen, they are mu'tadoon, they do not keep the boundaries of human morality. And all these things are mentioned, of course, as an elaboration of why you have to fight them. Okay, the rest we'll leave for next week, inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi tahir.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Okay, brothers and sisters, you have 15-20 minutes for question and answer. Shall we start with the ladies first, if they are ready? Yeah, bismillah.
Assalamu alaikum. Dr. Bhavanpur, can you elaborate a bit on the concept of jihad in Shi Islam, please? That you don't engage in it until the appearance of the Imam Mahdi.
Yeah. Well, we have two types of jihad. One is the aggressive jihad, so to speak, a jihad that you start to call other people to Islam. And the other is defensive jihad, a jihad that when you are attacked by outsiders, you have to defend yourself, and that's called jihad. Now, the defensive jihad has no time. Whenever a Muslim country, a Muslim people are attacked, it is a duty upon them to wage jihad, to go and defend. And it's not a duty only for men, it's also a duty for women. Now, this concept that usually is mentioned in both Sunni and Shi'i fiqh, that there is no jihad for women, for ladies, is in the first type of jihad, aggressive jihad, when you want to go and fight others to actually open the way for the message of Islam. However, in the defensive jihad, we don't have any limits for anyone. I mean, if all men are killed, it's the duty of women to fight and stop the aggressors. The defensive jihad, of course, is the same in Shi'i as in other faiths. We have to defend whenever an attack has come. However, the offensive, rather, not aggressive, of course, aggressive has a bad tone. The offensive jihad, according to Shi'i faith, is not permissible unless it is led by the Imam, which has no hawa, which has no desires for anything. Because usually, of course, we know in the past the kings, the rulers, the Muslim leaders, they attacked other countries in the name of course, spreading the word of Islam. But in fact, they wanted to expand their territory, to have more conquests. So, according to the Shi'i faith, the only person who can lead an offensive jihad is the Imam, alayhi salam. And therefore, at the time of Ghaiba, there is no offensive jihad anymore. It's only the defensive jihad which is possible.
Okay, Sir Prince.
When you're referring here, when the Quran is referring here to them, their enmity because of their mu'minin, is there something deeper here? I mean, would you say that if it was not mu'minin who were conquering or fighting, it was the Romans or someone else, they wouldn't have had this hatred and enmity? And does that apply in this world, that you see a specific enmity towards believers, and if you were espousing anything else, it wouldn't be, have this issue? Is that something you can read?
Yeah, actually, I wanted to bring this out, to mention this, and thank you for mentioning it, because I forgot to mention. And we see a similar situation nowadays, that religion is very much hated. I mean, especially Islam, of course. Even in Muslim countries, you find this type of attitude, that belief and faith is something that, if you speak about it, you cannot be tolerated. However, any other idea you bring, you mention, of course, all ideas are respected and you have to respect other people's opinions. But as soon as it comes to religion, then everything changes and people start to panic and stopping people talking about it. Yes, of course, we have a similar situation today as well.
Okay, sisters. Sheikh, when you were explaining that everybody has a different starting point, I would have thought that the starting point towards the journey towards Allah starts from the day one the person is born, but you said that the Prophet has a different starting point. Now, your explanation, it seems that presupposing certain conditions.
No, the day we are born, all of us start the day we are born, but we are not born equally. We have different capacities and different natures, so to speak, as human beings, as different human beings. And some people say, for example, Jesus Christ, peace be on him, when he was born, He was born a prophet, and his distance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was much, much different from our distance from him. And there are some people which are born with a high talent in terms of spirituality, and some people with less talent. And why is this so? It's because, of course, the universe is an interwoven, the creation of Allah is an interwoven system in which every person should fill a place. And of course, if everyone was a believer, we would have been placed differently, of course, in different places. And if some are believers, some are kuffar, they would be placed differently, but again in different places. So, yes, the idea of difference is which we accept in all regards. Say, for example, in the level of IQ that people have, we have different levels of talent. We have different levels of power, even in our body. We have different levels of toleration and endurance. So why should we deny that we have different levels of spirituality the day we are born? And it is this difference which gives the whole world its meaning. If everyone was totally equal, then of course the world wouldn't have been as it is now.
Yeah, I think Safra wants to continue. Yeah, thanks. We'll go somebody else later on.
On this point, I know you explained this once before, but I didn't understand it very well. With all these other things that we have differences in, power and health, and we can explain this to say, well, you know, it's a test, and Allah will compensate for it in some other way, and we can. But there's, and na'uz billah, Allah is not unfair. But there seems to be, from our view, an unfairness that why would a person be given an advantage in spirituality and another person not, when the end is Jannah, and because of that you can reach further and you cannot. And with power and with health, it's compensated. At the end of the day, it doesn't affect your Jannah.
Well, you are asking about the secrets of creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of which no one is aware but awliyaullah. However, we can explain this in the way that it is possible that if, for example, you are given a more capacity in spirituality than you have been given now, and if you are somehow denied, then the amount of punishment which comes to you is much more severe than it would be now. I mean, every benefit has its disadvantage. Every advantage has its disadvantage as well. Now, we can justify this in this way, that Allah looks at different people and gives them the spiritual capacity as they can bear it. Of course, you might say, where these capacities in the beginning, who should bear what, where they come from? Well, this is something which the philosophers and mystics have, of course, discussed very much. Before you were created, okay, before you were given existence, were there a notion of you in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or it were not? Do you think there were a notion? Do you think that Allah knew of Sarfaraz, for example, before giving you existence, or he did not? Certainly he knew. There was an existence of you before you were given this existence in this world. And where did that come from? I mean, we know that existence comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world. But that very notion of us without existence, where did they come from? Now, if we want to explore these differences, we have to go and explore those notions. Where did they come from? In the first place. Now, we have wood in this world, we have iron in this world, for example. But before Allah creating this world at all, were there a notion of wood and iron in His knowledge? And where did they come from? Where did these notions come from? And then He gave them existence, isn't it? Before He gave them existence, of course, nothing was there in this world. But He gave existence to things according to a previous plan. Where did that plan come from? And were there things before that plan as well or not? Now, if we want to go very deep in this, we are confused really. We only should know that Allah has given us the capacities in a way that we can carry on our way towards Him. And if He had given us less or more, we would have been confused. We would have been stopped from His way. And this is why people are given certain capacities. However, where those capacities come from in His knowledge, that's something very deep. And we cannot explore it really. It is very, very difficult to explore. But we should know that there is no injustice. We should know that if we reach our place in Jannah, which is different from the place of Prophet in Jannah, our highest place, we have a limit in Jannah. We cannot go higher than our limit. We can reach short of our limit in Jannah, but we cannot go high. If we reach that limit, that is the utmost pleasure that we would have. If we go one level higher, we are not going to be pleased with it. It is not our place. Everyone is happy with their own place in Jannah. Now, there was a question put to Jesus, peace be on him, in this regard, that why people do not feel jealous about each other in Jannah. Of course, people who reach their own levels, and they know that people are different level. Now, if you feel jealous in Jannah, your whole life in Jannah is destroyed, isn't it? Jealousy destroys pleasure, isn't it? Although you might have lots of ni'mah, but if you feel jealous towards the slightest ni'mah of someone else, you destroy all those pleasures. So, if we go to Jannah and if you want to be jealous, I mean, there's no pleasure in Jannah. And he was asked, although people have different levels in Jannah, why don't they feel jealous towards each other? Now, he gave the example that usually on those days, of course, especially rich people, they ask the tailor to go to their house every year or twice a year, and they made dresses for everyone. I mean, they took the sizes and made dresses for everyone. He says, when a tailor comes to your house and he makes a dress for you as an adult and for your children as children, their dress are much smaller than yours, and your dress is very different. Now, your children never ever desire to wear your dress. They want their own dress, and you never want to wear their dress. And if you give them your dress, which is more expensive, which is better, it might be more exquisite, but if you give it to them, they feel humiliated. They feel that, what is this that our father is giving to us? And he says, in Jannah it's the same. You have different capacities. And if you are given those which you deserve, it's your utmost pleasure. You see, these types of course, answers would tell us that we cannot really understand what is beneath all these things. We only have to understand it in these terms, that as long as we are given our full capacity, we are not done unjustly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you, Sheikh. Sisters? Yeah.
Further to what Sir Faraz was saying, we have a concept of, at the time when someone gets married, the time of conception during the pregnancy so that the child is born. Would it have any bearings as to how spiritually high the child goes if these things are observed according to our Sharia?
It would, but not very much. Because, of course, the bodily structure of human being has a bearing on his spirituality. But it is the soul who decides, after all. It has some bearing, as, for example, if you bring up your child in a very good environment, it has a good bearing. But it is not the whole cause of what they do and where they go. So all these things are good, and if we observe all these things, of course, it would have bearing and it would benefit us and our children. However, the final decision comes when a child grows and they want to decide between evil and good. They want to listen to that voice of morality or they don't. And that's why you find the the children of A'imma, or the children of prophets. Sometimes they are wrongdoers, although they observe all these things.
Sister, you want to add something to it? Manzoor here?
If we can go back to your answer about the offensive and the defensive jihad, and if we look at not in terms of land, but in terms of ideological influences and the cultural influences, if there is an attack, firstly, how can we demark between the offensive and the defensive jihad in terms of the cultural and the information attacks? And where we can take an offensive stand on that ground, or we have to be defensive all the time on that score also?
Of course, by jihad we only mean the proper war. Now, any other type of jihad, like communication, cultural, and all these things, this is not called jihad actually. This is called efforts for amr bil ma'roof and nahy an al munkar, which never stops. And therefore, at all times, whether the imam is there or not, we have to try our best to take an upper hand in all these things. What we talk in terms of jihad is only when you take weapons and go to war and start to kill people or to be killed. This is the proper jihad.
You want to add something? No. Sisters? Okay, Muhammad.
Sheikh, you mentioned that the idolaters do not have a book. They believe in myths and magic. But we have idolaters in the modern times. For example, Hindus, they have a book. And although they are proper idolaters, you know, they believe
in... No, that book also is not a revealed book. It's a mythology. As far as I know, it's a type of myth which is written by some gurus, not as revelation, just as a type of story which talks about the fight of gods and all these things. It's like Homer's book, for example. Of course, the idolaters of Rome, we could say they have Homer, Iliad, and other books. But this is not a revealed book. The revealed book is what we are talking about.
I don't know much about that book either, but I've read something by our scholars. They have found some mention of the sacrifice of Imam Hussein and about Imam Ali and the Prophet in their books. And how can that come in unless there was some part of it that was revealed? Was it a revealed book that was corrupted very highly, more than Bible and the Torah? You know, as we have in modern times, there is Injil, but it's corrupted. So maybe they have a book which was originally revealed, but over so many years, it has been corrupted more.
Well, it is possible if we take the idea that Hinduism was actually a monotheistic religion, and then it was corrupted. They might have had a prophet long, several thousand years ago, and a book. But this book which they have now is certainly not that book. Totally a different type of thing. And those mentions of Imam Hussein and others which... first of all, we have to doubt all these things very much. I mean, take the example of Nostradamus and the forecasts that are being mentioned from his poets, his poems all the time. This relates to, for example, this poetry relates to this incident, that poetry relates to that incident. I mean, they are just interpretations according to one's attitude and one's how they wish to interpret it. It's very difficult to rely on these things, actually. I personally do not rely on such interpretations.
Sisters? No? Okay, Muhammad.
Assalamu alaikum. One of the previous verses which we did, when it mentioned the exceptions to establish prayer and zakat, it did not give the term which we used in this verse about fi ikhwanati, brothers in faith. Is there a difference within the type of people in the previous verse and the verse which we did today?
Which verse you are referring to?
Verse number 5.
It says what?
Then if they repent and establish prayer and give the poor rate, leave their way free.
Oh, فَخَلُّوا سَبِيلَهُمْ.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, this is actually another expression of it. Why you leave them? Because they are your brothers. In fact, it has given it in a more strong way here. Otherwise, although it has not mentioned that they are your brothers, it says خَلُّوا سَبِيلَهُمْ means leave them free. And here it mentions why you have to leave them free, because they are your brothers.
Sisters? Zahir?
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
I wanted to ask you a question concerning your answer to Safra's uncle about the way we start off in this world with determined capabilities. What I wanted to ask is that if in this world we're just a reflection of that knowledge of Allah before, and concerning the fact that we are to return back to that in another kind of outward manifestation, is it the case that the self-knowledge that we have to come to is what is that knowledge of ourselves which would be constant throughout all of that time? And if that's the case, is the way to come to that self-knowledge to find out what you were before, basically?
Yes, it is possible. Yeah, I mean, you could you could find out all these secrets by reflecting into your own soul. I mean, the reason why we cannot explain it, because these are not things to be explained. These are things to be found, and it is found only inside a pure soul. And when they find it, they cannot explain it, of course. Now, in the Quran also, about the prophets, Allah says, تِلْكَ الرُّسُلْ فَضَّلْنَا بَعْضَهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ. Even the prophets do not start from the same point. Of course, we know that prophets, they fulfill all their capacities. They do not neglect anything. And they are started with a capacity empty, and they end with fulfilling all those capacities. Still, Allah says they are different. Some of them are preferred to others. فَضَّلْنَا بَعْضَهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ. But they, of course, know what is the reason of all these differences. For us, it is not possible. But as you say, if we reflect upon our soul and we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we would know our own capacity, what it was and how we have to fulfill it. There is one other thing to be mentioned here, why we start differently, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is infinite. No one person can fully understand and encompass. Of course, not all humanity could encompass Him in knowledge, in terms of knowledge. However, we are given different capacities to approach Him from different angles. And it is in this way that the knowledge of human being will become not complete, highest with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these differences are to approach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with different names, from different perspectives, from different angles. And as I said, there's no injustice here.
Yes, before we go to Riyadh, Zuhair, do you want to add something? No, Riyadh.
I just want to just make a comment rather than a question, just to check my understanding. Just going back from Zuhair's point where he said that we could find out where our goal was by looking back as to where we came from. I have a difficulty with that, because I feel that Sabilillah is a unidirectional journey. It's in one specific direction. It's forward, moving towards Allah. I feel regression would actually take us away from that. I don't know if that's the right way of looking at things.
Well, I didn't understand regression from what Zuhair said, actually. It means when we move towards Allah, we increase knowledge. And we know actually the ways of His creation as well. And one of them is ourselves and our capacities. We realize that as well. And the further we go ahead, the deeper our knowledge about our own soul and its capacities would become. And in fact, well, I don't understand what is the regression here. It's not going back in time or going back in travel. It's just deepening the understanding, and our knowledge would become more encompassing with regards to our soul. This is what I understood.
Carry on. Sisters? Sheikh, I want to go on to our very old arguments from the answer that you have given today. That you mentioned that Prophet Isa was born as a prophet, and then in one of your or several lectures you mentioned that our prophet was given the prophethood later on. So this becomes a bit of a point of discussion. Is there a difference in their levels, or what does it mean when you say exactly?
No, it doesn't mean that the level of our prophet is less than the level of Isa alayhi salam. It just means that Isa started as a prophet. And you see, it's just like, of course this is not a right example, but just to bring things nearer to our mind. For example, you might start your academic career in the age, say for example, 20, okay, and someone else might come and start their academic career in the age of 50, but they might excel you by many times in what they achieve. Why Prophet Isa started as a prophet is because of the situation, because of the way he was born, because of course the environment in which he was. And why our prophet was given prophethood as the age of 40, which is very well known, of course, is due to different circumstances. But you can't say that because of this, the amount of knowledge given to Prophet Isa was more than the amount of knowledge given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be on him. Or, for example, Prophet Yahya, we are told that وَآتَيْنَاهُ الْحُكْمَ سَبِيَّ, in childhood we gave him prophethood. You cannot say that the knowledge of prophethood given to him was more than the knowledge of prophethood given to Ibrahim, for example, or given to Nuh. So, it doesn't matter at what age. Actually, age here doesn't matter. You could say that since Nuh lived 2,500 years, he should have excelled all other prophets because he had almost, how many times of a lifespan? 25 times or 30 times of lifespan of other prophets. So he should have been 30 times further than any other prophet. While we know this is not the case, a prophet who lived a very short life might have much more knowledge, might have had much more knowledge than what was given to Nuh, peace be on him. So the lifespan or the time or when it starts, it doesn't matter. It all matters. What matters is what type of knowledge pours down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to a soul.
Thank you. Anybody? Yes, sister.
As we are discussing about when the child is born with different capacity, physically, spiritually, does the idea of sort of a reincarnation occurs to you according that they said you are born according to what you have done in a previous life? How does it Islam? I've always questioned why people are different right from the beginning. What are the factor which causes you to be different from other people?
The idea of what comes in mind, sorry?
Why we are different from each other? What factor determines you to be less spiritually inclined or less physically weak? What govern? I know it's a fate. What Allah you're being born with. But what sort of a factor which you would explain?
What you said, the idea of previous life comes in. Yeah. Well, even if we say the idea of previous life, even in previous life we should have been different. And again, the idea would move back to a previous life. And then it regresses down and down without any ending. So, I think we don't need to take all these two previous lives, because we know whatever life Allah has created before this, people were different in that life. And the very first creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, if we believe in previous creations, the very first creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, we cannot say that people were completely equal. They were different. So we shift all that to our life in which we are living at the moment. And then we have to discuss, okay, why we are different. Now, we know that we are different. There is no question about it. If we want to deny this, we know that the person with, I mean, even if all our capacities was completely equal, because the question comes, if we are unequal in starting point, then what about the justice? This is the question which comes in mind. Now, I want to tell you that even if you were completely equal, I mean, even forget about the differences between men and women. Just imagine that all of us were completely equal. The very fact that we know that, and think that we start to move forward towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the very fact that we live different lives would violate the whole idea of equality. Because if Allah gives me 10 years of life and gives someone else 50 years of life and someone else 100 years, then again the whole idea of equality goes burst. I mean, there's no equality here. And we know that people die at different ages. People are given different lifespans. And therefore they are not equal in what they have to achieve. Even if, I mean, we didn't have any accident or any unexpected death, the lifespan of people are certainly different. So difference is something that we have to accommodate inside our system of understanding of this world. And without this difference, the world wouldn't have been the world at all. Now, different capacities are given, different responsibilities are wanted from people. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Isn't it? I mean, this very verse tells us that the wasa is capacity. The capacity of people are different. And Allah would not ask anyone more than their capacity. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا ما آتاها. Again, Allah would not ask, would not hold people responsible more than what they have given them. Therefore, the differences are here. And instead of shifting it to previous worlds, which at the end we have to have a world again with difference, we have to solve it somehow here and say, I mean, what type of world it would have become if Allah had created everyone equal? I mean, even if we are completely equal, now I didn't want to enter a very long discussion into this, and unfortunately I mentioned something which I am hold responsible for it now, because I said we do not start from the same point. just that one sentence, you see how responsible it has held me. Now, even if we had completely equal capacities, those capacities had different aspects and nuances. The way I understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala certainly is different from the way you understand Him. And that is because Allah has made me to understand Him from a perspective that He wouldn't have made anyone else. And this is why, I mean, why Allah has created this number of people. You know, at the end of the time, when the human race is finished, Allah would create, say, for example, 100 million billion people. Why not 101 million billion people? I mean, why this number of people? There should have been wisdom behind it. There should have been reason behind it. Why this number of people? Why not more? Why not less? I mean, if you want to question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the questions never end. And there are many things that you have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'm sure when you go to Jannah, you keep most of your time questioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? And He has to explain for you. Because of course you are in Jannah and you have to be given anything you want. And He would explain for you all these things. However, why Allah creates this number of people? Because this number of people would fulfill a knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala altogether, from different perspectives and aspects, that less number would not do, and more number is redundant. Now, I used to say one of the pleasures of people in Jannah is sitting around and talking, isn't it? Now, what do they talk about? What do they speak of? I mean, why should they waste their time speaking with each other? Why there are lots of pleasures there in Jannah and that they have to engage themselves with? Why should they sit and speak with each other? And, I mean, when we come together and speak, we usually give ourselves some information which we don't know about our relatives, some gossips, well, first of all, and then some jokes and some idle talk. Now, we know there's no gossip in Jannah, no idle talk, no jokes, well, because jokes is idle talk as well. So when people come together and speak, al-ara'ik mutaqabilin, they sit in front of each other, they speak for long times, what do they speak about? Well, maybe they exchange their experiences, which they have of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are totally different from each other. They understand Allah in different way. And this is the meaning of this very high quality hadith that at-turu ila Allah bi'adadi anfas al-khala'iq or anfus al-khala'iq. The ways towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, the number of the ways is equal to the number of the people. Because the people all together would approach Allah from different perspectives. And that's why they are different. And that's why they are numerous in number. And that's why they have different capacities. And of course, people of higher capacity would be help for people of lower capacity. And all these things which come into this discussion.
We'll have a last question from Safraz. Very quickly.
To take up your time. The one thing that you mentioned earlier, probably one of the greatest creations Allah has given us is volition. It's something we don't understand how or why. It's something He's released from His immediate control and will bring back again in the future. Could this be the determining factor in our capacity? That rather than our capacity being given to us, it is something that we create for ourselves by our volition.
You mean the capacity could be increased?
Well, no, what I mean is Allah knows what my volition will be. He knows where I will take myself. And because of that, He gives me a starting point so that it's best suited for me. That if He gave me something else, I would destroy myself.
Could
that be an explanation?
Yeah. Yeah,
and
sure.
That way it's not given to us. It's something we create for ourselves. But it's well, this is crossing time. It happens before we have actually done anything. But could that be an answer?
Yes, sure. It's good. Yeah. Thank you.
Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala.